All right, Berean Baptist Church, let me encourage you to get your Bibles. Genesis chapter number 20, everyone. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one in the pew. They're right there available for your use. We're going to ask you to follow along. Verse number 1 of chapter number... Can you advance the next slide, buddy? Thank you so much. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. I'll show you where that's at in just a minute. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God intervening, God getting involved, God alive and well, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And what's he going to say? "Behold, look, see." Listen to these words. Wouldn't you love to have a dream like this? "You are a dead man." You can call that a nightmare. "Behold, you are a dead man." Why? Why? Why am I a dead man? Because of the woman whom you have taken. For she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Isn't that interesting that he uses a plural word there? "Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Think Psalm 51. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly and we pray, oh God, that you would eliminate the distractions, the getting up, the leaving, the moving, the cell phones, the notifications on the digital devices, that you would give us, oh God, the ability to focus on your word for 45 minutes without any interruptions, that we would hear from you, that we would be encouraged and moved by what the biblical narrative says. In Jesus' name, amen. What a story. Is it relevant for us? It was written 3,400 years ago. I mean, what do we care about a king by the name of Abimelech? A city we've never been to, a king we've never met. What can we get out of this chapter as we work through it? Does it have any relevance for us? Let's do a character study this morning of two men. The first one is a man by the name of Abraham, who is in a covenant relationship with God. He's in a covenant relationship with God. He is the patriarch of the Jews, and we learn today that he's a prophet from God, that he is one of God's prophets. And then we have this regional king. His name is Abimelech. He doesn't profess any clear allegiance to one God. He's not in a covenant relationship that we can think of in any way, shape, or form. We would call him an unbeliever if we saw him. What do we think about this guy and what does he show us? So Abram leaves. He moves again. Let me show you on the map. He was down here in this area where Sodom and Gomorrah was, because we saw last week that he was looking at the site, the burning site. So he's down here, and he, some reason he decides to move, and he's moving towards the Mediterranean Sea, and he's moving towards this city of Gera. He gets there and he finds a king, and he's once again concerned about the safety of his own life. And so he tells his wife to lie. Tell him you're my sister. Tell him you're my sister. Now, those of you know, this is 2.0 all over again. Genesis 12. We've done this before, only that time it was Egypt. Remember? And we've perpetrated this fraud before. Verse 13. Say that you are a sister, that it may go well with me. Verse 19. Why did you say she is my sister? Why didn't you be honest and say this is my wife? Why do you keep on perpetrating this fraud? So the last sentence of verse 2 says that Abimelech sent the state police, brought her up to the governor's mansion. Now just think about that. Police show up. Hey, we want Sarah. No, that's my wife. No, that's not it. You're thinking Lot, aren't you? You're thinking, they're my virgin daughters. Yeah. Like, what is going on with these patriarchs of the family? I mean, who gives up their wife? But he does. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, we're not sure why he's taking her. This is not a young hottie, okay? Let's be clear. She's 90 years old. Okay, so why he's taking her, we're not clear. But the reality is, he took her. And then you go to bed that night, and she's over there, and you go to bed that night, and you start dreaming, like, sweet dreams. And God shows up in your dream, and God says, you are a dead man. Now, do you wake up right then and there when you're having this dream? I mean, is that the moment you wake up, when God tells you, you are a dead man? Why? Why am I a dead man? Because of the woman who you've taken. She is a man's wife. And we're going to ask and answer the question, why does God care so much about this situation? Why is God getting involved in one man's wife? I mean, those of you who know your Bibles, you remember when David was on a rooftop and he was looking at a man's wife, and God didn't get involved in that situation. He sent the state police and brought her to the governor's mansion that night. And you know, things happened. God didn't get involved. Why such extreme measures in this situation? We'll answer that question in a minute. Why this you are a dead man stuff? Now notice what Abimelech appeals to. Why is he appealing to this? Is the king concerned that his nation will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Notice, he said, and he'll say it, let me show it to you. He said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? The Hebrew word is the same word that's translated nation. Same word. Should be translated nation here. Will you kill an innocent nation? Does Abimelech know about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that reasonable? Is it reasonable to think that he knew about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Is he concerned, perhaps, that Abraham's God's going to do this again? Because he says, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Is God just? I mean, that's what we're dealing with. That the question is being asked again. I'm innocent. Are you going to smoke me even though I'm an innocent man? Does God always do what's right? So grab this idea with me, please. 600 years before Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, there was an understanding of right and wrong. There was an understanding of innocent and guilty. There was an understanding of righteous and wicked. Now, the Bible has an answer for that. Darwinian evolutionists don't have an answer for that, but the Bible has an answer for that. Romans 2:15 says that God has written the law on the hearts of people. Please understand that we've not gotten the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. They've not been handed down in this story. Moses is not alive. They've not been written yet. This is pre-Moses by 600 years. And already he has an understanding that there are these relationships called husband and wife. And that when a man is in a husband and wife relationship, she is off limits. And he's appealing now to innocence and integrity. Did she not say to me, she is my sister? He is my brother? In the integrity and the innocence, integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands. This is what he appeals to. These words integrity, these words innocence. You know what they require? They require a moral absolute. That's what they require. And where does this moral absolute come from? Where does it come from? It necessitates a supreme lawgiver. Because if you say something's good, John, and you don't say it's good, Marcus, so you say something's good, Marcus says, no, I don't agree with you, that's not good, then what we need is somebody to judge between the two of them and establish what is and isn't good. And what I'm showing you here is a pagan king is appealing to words like integrity, words like innocence, words like right, words like wrong, words like good, words like bad. Where do we get this from? Where does this derive its origin? God says in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this. Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. Isn't this interesting? He doesn't slap him down. He doesn't say, no, actually for all of sin to come short of the glory of God, slap him down. He actually acknowledges that in this situation, he is a man of integrity. That he has been being honest. That his hands are, in fact, innocent. That he's speaking from a heart that is truthful. It's pretty incredible. It reminds me to the reality that unsaved men can be morally good. They can be. In this situation, he's very good. And then God gets involved. Notice this last sentence. Actually, the truth is, I am the one that kept you from sinning. I did. I got involved. The reason you didn't, once you got up there and you didn't go over there and do anything, it's me. I got involved. I kept you from sinning against me. Notice, please, the extreme sovereignty of God. I'm drawing to your attention a distinction between God is the overall God of the universe watching over the affairs of mankind. Two, no, actually I'm coming down to this pew and getting involved right here. You see the difference? There's one thing to be up here going, I'm watching over the auditorium. It's a whole nother thing to move down into the affairs of man and work your way into what's happening and say, actually, I kept you from sinning. Why are you showing this? Because I want to remind you that our God gets involved in his people's lives. This is why we pray. We're saying, Lord, leave the throne of God and come down here and get involved. I need you to intervene. I need you to heal. I need you to answer prayer. I need you, oh God, to move in this situation. And what I'm saying to you is we have biblical precedence from this. This is what our God does. Now think with me. If God can keep a pagan king from sinning, how much more will he respond when his own people say, keep me from sinning? Keep me from sinning, God. God, I'm going TDY for 2 weeks. Just 2 weeks, God, I'm going TDY. And I want to be pure and holy for these 2 weeks. God, keep me from sinning. Do we have biblical precedence to pray this way? Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, teach us to pray. Let's see. Yeah, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Remember that? Hallowed be thy name. And what does he say? Lead us not into what?
Temptation.
You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with anxiety. You're struggling with unthankfulness. You're struggling with greed. You're struggling with immorality. You're struggling with lust. You're struggling with pornography. You're struggling with sin. When was the last time you got on your knees and you got real serious about asking God to help you? When was the last time you said, I don't want to sin like this anymore? I'm tired of my heart being filled with anxiety, Lord. I'm tired of living in fear, Lord. I'm tired of being a morally impure person, Lord. I'm tired of living so unthankful and being so greedy. God, get a hold of my heart and fix me. Yes or no? When was the last time you asked God to get involved? Because He will. If our God can keep a pagan king from sinning, can't He help you? Is it 1 John 4:4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world? Living in you? He don't have to leave the throne of heaven. He's in you. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Why don't we start praying? Lord, don't let me wander from you. Lord, don't let me be anxious. Lord, don't let me depart from the faith. Lord, keep me in the faith. Lord, keep me close to you. Lord, keep me where you want me to be. So why does God care about this situation? Why is someone God involved in this extreme measure? Because in chapter 18, God told Sarah, about this time next year, I'm coming back. And when I come back, you're going to give us a son. You remember, she's laughing. You remember, she was behind the wall laughing. Oh, you think this old woman's going to get pregnant? Okay, we ain't done that in such a long time. Okay? No, I heard you laugh. So don't laugh when I tell you something. I'm coming back, and when I come back, you're giving birth to a son. So why is God so involved here? Because we want to make sure that there's no confusion as to who the dad is. The dad must be Abraham. There can be no doubt, there can be no question, the child Isaac must be a son of Abraham. Has to be unequivocally, and God is so involved that He's saying, I am going to make sure that no one wonders, is that the real dad? So here's the answer. Return the man's wife. Return the man's wife. See the sacredness of marriage. The sacredness of marriage. The church is abandoning the sacredness of marriage. Just abandoning it. More Christians, quote Christians, are living in sin than ever before. Doing what ought not to be done than ever before. We are the bastion of the sacredness of marriage. We are. We hold it up high as the institution that derives its origin from God in the Garden of Eden. And we will not compromise on that under any circumstances. We throw the towel in and say, lock the doors of the church if you tell us we can only officiate marriages from godly women and godly men unequivocally. Why? Return the man's wife. The man's wife. Marriage is God's institution. It's not a societal thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to us about marriage. And he instructs us on how to have a healthy marriage and to do what God is pleasing to God. Verse number 1 of chapter number 7. Please now concerning the matter. And again, if you don't have a Bible, please reach in that pew. Pull one out and take it with you if you don't have one. Just take it home. No one is going to say, hey, are you stealing that? We want you to have the Word of God. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote to me in verse number 1, Paul says, that is to say, someone said it's good that a man not have sexual relations with a woman. Paul says, on the contrary, the word is but. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. And each woman should have her own husband. There's the relationship right there. This is my wife. She's not your wife. Off limits. Hands off. It's my wife. It's my husband. That's not your husband. Don't even look at him that way. That's my husband. Verse number 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. This is so good. This is so good. I'm so sick and tired of hearing it's my body. 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 I'll do with my body what I want. You know, that's the argument being made for abortion. And you know right now that there are Christians wavering on those issues. Well, what about in the case of incest? What about in the case of, does it change the image bearer of God any less? Does it change the sacredness of the womb any less? Oh, you were conceived outside of wedlock. Oh, you were conceived because of a violent act. I understand that that's horrific. And I am not minimizing it in one iota. But nevertheless, the child in the womb is still an image bearer of God. Somebody say something. And we're wavering. We're wavering. I promise you, if you survey Christians and you say, do you want to see Roe versus Wade overturned? You'd have them wavering. How could a single Christian not say, overturn the law? How could you call yourself a believer in the sacredness of marriage and not want to overturn the law? And this is not political. It has nothing to do with political. This is Bible, emphasizing how important marriage is, the sacredness of it, the husband-wife relationship. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. Do not deprive one another except for periods of agreement for a limited time, a short time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come back together. Why do we come back together? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the integrity and the innocence of the king's heart will be validated by the obedience to God's word, return the man's wife. So let's bring some application in. You're a single guy this morning. You're looking for a wife. If you're not, shame on you. You need to start. You want to get married. It's godly. It's good. And you notice someone. You're like, I haven't really. Well, her husband's deployed and you don't know that. So you strike up a conversation and she's decent with you and she responds. You're like, wow. And you piqued interest. This could be one. And then, Connor, you find out she's married. Done. Done, John. Done. We're not going to continue having conversations. We're not texting while he's deployed. We're not going to coffee while he's deployed. Done. I didn't know you were married. Now that I know you're married, you're off limits. You're off limits. It's not a candidate for any more dating. We're not going to be Facebook friends. You're off limits. I'm not crossing that line. Why? Because God has ordained. You're already married. You're somebody's husband. You're somebody's wife. We'd have less adultery in the church if we followed these kind of rules. We'd have less divorce in the church if we followed these kind of rules. The guy here, he's cute because the guy downrange earning the living is not so cute, all muddy and dirty and fighting for our country. He's gone and he's here. I'm telling you right now, shame on us for not understanding. Okay, let me say it like this. When you find out he's married, when you find out she's married, you are getting a divine cease and desist order. Cease and desist. Move on. Next. Find somebody else. Start with the first question. Are you married? Now, why do we need to return the man's wife? For he's a prophet. He's a prophet and he will pray for you. So that he pray for you and you shall live. He needs to pray. Remember, what's the last thing he heard in his dream? You're a dead man. Okay? So I'm still thinking about this because you haven't rescinded this. You didn't tell me anything like if you return the man's wife, we're good, kosher, G to G. You didn't say that. And you said that the man that you stole the wife from is a prophet. And what you need to do is get him to pray for you. And if he prays for you, then you get to live. But if you do not return her, know that for surely die, you and your whole house, all yours. I think that's why the people part's there. Everybody. So Abraham is a prophet, but please notice Abraham is a prophet who struggles with a lack of faith. Don't set him on a pedestal. He struggles like you and I struggle. So Abimelech gets up early, okay? Gets up early. You had a night dream like that, you'd get up early too. And the first thing he does, he calls everyone together and he says, hey, this is what we dreamt. And the men were all afraid. He's got a cabinet in there. He's got his princes, all his leaders. Look, I had this dream last night and I was told, we're dead. We're old. I'm dead. We're dead. And all the men were very much afraid. Very much afraid. So I would say evidently there is a fear of a premature death and a confidence that there was a God who could bring an end to life. That's what's missing in America, by the way. Just utterly missing. So why is this story placed right now next to Sodom and Gomorrah? We have the story of Abraham intervening for Lot and then the rescue and then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then right here is chapter 20. And sandwiched right next to it is this story, nearly opposite. Well, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no repentance. There's no repentance whatsoever. But in this story, there is repentance. And when there's no repentance, you know what you get? Destruction. But in this story, when you have repentance, you know what you get? Life. What a message to us. What a clear message. It's not God capriciously going, zap, zap, zap. I'm ticked off this morning. You got to go. I don't like you. No. This is God interacting with humans. And when there's no repentance, then there's judgment. But when there's repentance, then there's what? Mercy and grace. So Abimelech calls Abraham in. So first appointment in the morning was the staff that works for the king. The second appointment was get Abraham in here. So now Abraham and Abimelech are having a conversation. And Abimelech says, what have you done to us? What have you done to us? This is the same question that God asked in the garden of Eden. What have you done? What have you done? How have I sinned against you? This is Abimelech. So I'm going to let you'll be Abraham, John, so that we can illustrate this. And I ask you this question. John, what did I do to offend you to such a degree that you're sinning against me like this? Like, what is there between us that would cause you not to tell me that Joan is your wife? He wants to know. He needs an answer. I, being the king, have brought a great sin against the nation because you weren't clear with me. Now let me remind you that this idea of sin, it must derive its origin from a moral code or it's meaningless. So every single time you see a pagan news reporter talking about what's wrong here and what's wrong here, you can't believe this injustice and all that. You know what they're all ascribing to? A moral code of right and wrong. And they do it all day long. You'll hear them talking about vindication. You'll hear them talking about reparations. You'll hear them talking about injustice. All those words come from God. Whether they realize it or not, whether they believe it or not, they all derive their origin from that. So why is the pagan king acting the way he is? Why is he it? He says, you have done things to me that ought not to be done. You know what that is? That's a moral judgment. It's a moral judgment. Sister, what you did to me ought not to be done by anybody. That's what he's doing. He's establishing what's right and wrong. He said, you ought not to have done this. So here's some things that ought to be done, and here's some things that ought not to be done. Number one, you ought to disclose when you're married. Yeah. You shouldn't go out 3 times with a guy, having coffee with him, and not telling him you're married. That's sinful. That's sinful. That's wrong. You ought to disclose it. You ought to tell someone, another male, when it's your sister or your wife. Abraham's lack of faith manifested in deception has caused the king to commit a great sin, and he wants answers. Again, why is the king reacting the way he is? Because that night God told him, you are a dead man. So now Abimelech asks the question, John, when you came into the city, what did you see that caused you to think you had to perpetrate this fraud? Everyone follow what I'm saying here? Look at the text. What did you see that caused you to do this thing? Why did you communicate this lie? Look what he says. I didn't think there was any fear in this city. No fear of God in this city. Now think about the irony of this. Because at this given moment, all the servants and Abimelech all fear God. And the very reason Abraham lied is because he feared man more than God. You talk about extreme ironic hypocrisy. If he feared God more than man, he would have told the truth. He justifies his lying because the reason I lie to you guys is because none of you fear God. That's why I'm lying to God, is because you don't fear God. Think about that. I told you we're doing a character study between Abraham and Abimelech. And right now, Abimelech looks like the God-fearer, and Abraham looks like the fear of man. It's crazy. So I got four reasons why you might not fear God. The reason I'm saying this is I know that we have teenagers. They're back here. They're looking at their phones right now. They never look up when I'm preaching. I pay attention to everyone. I notice what they're doing. And they have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. That's why they're not listening. That's why they're not paying attention. They're checked out. They're back here, right over here. They're made to come here, and I appreciate that, so they can get under the preaching of God's word. But they don't fear God. So I ask this question. Is it because you don't believe that God exists? Or is it because you're ignorant of God's ways? Or is it because you don't believe that God would ever do anything to humans that warrants freedom? But under the Christmas Santa Claus God, he's loving, kind, gracious, he would never do anything mean. Or is it you're just apathetic? In other words, is there a reason why you don't fear God? What is the reason why you don't fear God? Now, one of the stupidest things, the Bible calls it foolish, I'll call it stupid, that you can ever say is there is no God. In order to determine that there is no God, you would need to be everywhere at the exact same time to validate there is no God. And you would need to be able to see everything that is what is spiritual and physical simultaneously. Because God can manifest himself spiritually while you're looking physically. And then when you look spiritually, God can manifest physically. And while you're in the left room, he could be in the right room. I'm being funny, but at the same time, I'm trying to show you the absurdity of saying there is no God. Now, I have a picture on the wall of a bedroom. Now, Dad, you could walk in that bedroom. You could walk into the bedroom of your girls and say, there's no dog in here. I looked under the bed. I looked in the closet. There's no dog in here. It's safe in here. But you know what you couldn't say? There's no virus. You couldn't say there's no virus. Why couldn't he say there's no virus? Because he can't see it, can he? I'm trying to show you, unbeliever, you who have no fear of God, you who don't believe that God exists, that what you need to start doing is asking God to show himself to you. You could say something like this, God, I'm not sure you're real. I'm not even sure you're alive. I don't think you exist. Would you start showing yourself to me? God, would you start showing yourself to me? You could pray in the sincerity of your heart. You could say something like this. Lord, I'm not even sure you're there. I don't even know if you could hear me. I don't even know if you're real. But if you are, I want to know in the sincerity of my heart. I want to know, are you real? And then wait. And listen. And watch. And see if he starts showing up. And getting involved in your life. And then if he does, or when he does, respond. Respond appropriately. Talk back to him. Start a relationship. Start that relationship. I'm not sure you're real, God, but if you are, I want to know you. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to be ridiculous and say something like there is no God, if there is a God. We're living in a world in which there's a greater fear for a virus than God. Shame on us. How did we get to the point where there's a greater fear for a virus than God? But we're here. You saw the world's reaction to the new variant. We're shutting down. We're ranching up our things. Church attendance is dropping again. I've got to hide again. Christians, do we trust God or not? Tonight in Luke chapter 4, we're going to walk, we're going to see where Jesus walks into to Peter's mother-in-law and says, no more fever. He rebukes it. He rebukes a fever. What causes a fever? Bacteria or virus? And you know what he's doing? He's exercising his authority over COVID-19. There is no reason for us to live in fear. Wash your hands, wear a mask, do whatever precaution you want, get vaccinated, do whatever you want to do, but don't live in fear. God is in control. He's in control. Why are they doing these smash and grab robberies all in California? Because there's no fear of God. We heard a crushing testimony in Sunday school this morning about an older woman living out there in the Beverly Hills area and how she's living in fear because they're following people home. And just before you get to your house door, they're barging in with you, murdering people. It's unbelievable the degree to which we're abandoning any fear of God in our society. Have you been paying attention to the murder increases? The rates are through the roof. Seattle in 2020 versus 2019 had a 74% increase. New Orleans had a 61% increase. The numbers are unbelievable right now. The fear of God has abandoned America. Just utterly abandoned it. The Cook County, that's Chicago, the Cook County Medical Examiner's Office confirmed the county's 1,000th homicide in the year 2021 over the holiday weekend. The total more than a month ago in the year stands at 1,009. The last time Cook County saw more than 1,000 homicides was 1994. You say, I can't believe you're getting into politics this morning. I'm not talking about politics. This is the sanctity of life. This is a genuine fear of God. I'm not going to murder someone because I fear God. I have a genuine concern. Someone said, you're talking politics this morning. No, this is a love your neighbor issue. This is a love your neighbor issue. What are you talking about? You're losing me right now. We have a king by the name of Abimelech who has more of a moral compass than anyone else that we can imagine. All of you in this room have the right to vote, or nearly all of you have the right to vote. When you vote for a politician, when you vote for a judge, when you vote for a prosecuting attorney, I'm not talking to you about political parties right now. I'm talking about you. Ask the question, does he have a moral compass? Does the judge that I'm voting for, does the attorney that I'm voting for, does the lawman that I'm voting for, does the representative have a moral compass? Does he understand the difference between right and wrong? Just this last week in New York City, in one of the major parks in the city, not Central Park, but one of the smaller ones, a Columbia University student was murdered to death. Stabbed to death. Murder is always death, so that was kind of redundant. Right. My brain kind of in the mouth and trying to get them synced up sometimes. It's like a cog, you know, they get disjointed. Then we found out that the man who committed the stabbing had been arrested and released anywhere between 11 to 15 times. Who let him out? Does anyone have a moral compass anymore? Is anyone deciding, oh, that's wrong, sorry, you have lost the freedom to wander the streets of America. You've now crossed a line. You know that in California they arrested 14, 15 of the smash and grabs. In less than 24 hours they were back out on the streets perpetrating this because there's no bail. What I'm saying to you is in America, we have developed a giant disconnect between what our biblical worldview is and the way we conduct ourselves. And the reason this has occurred is because churches are not teaching God's word. They're not. Little cute little messages, tiny little sermonettes on Sunday morning, kind of catch you on the back and send you back out with a pep talk. And it's not much different than a TED talk. Yet the Great Commission tells us to teach them all. Remember that? Remember? Going to all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teaching them all that I've commanded. That'll be a legitimate teaching that we need to fear God, that life is sacred. So he argues with him about, oh, actually, she is my sister. We had two different moms, same father. So really, I wasn't lying. I know probably should have said wife before sister, but kind of give me a break. I said, whenever we start wandering around this kindness, you must show me, always say he is my brother, not husband. So notice what Abimelech does next. And this is just crazy. We're shocked at what he does next. Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife. Now stop and see this. This is just so good. Okay, here's your wife. Do you need some sheep? Do you need some sheep, John? Okay, I've got some pigs over here. Take these pigs right here. I've got some bread right here. Grab this bread right here. Do you need a servant? I've got some extra servants right over here. Hey, you! Come on. You three are going with John. But what is he doing here? Say again? Yes. Because you know what still hasn't happened? Abraham still hasn't prayed for him yet. So he doesn't just give him back his wife. He seeks to make reparations. This is bizarre. He is doing redemptive things. King Abimelech is making, that's the question, blank line for you. You need to fill it in. I'll give you a hint. Through the sheep and oxen and male servants. You know what he's making? He's making atonement. He's making atonement. Now this is bizarre because he's the pagan and Abraham is the religious guy. And yet this offer of sheep and oxen and goats and pigs and here's some more. He continues. I'll go back to that. Verse 15. You want some land? Do you need a place to stay? I'll set you up. I've got a cabin, great fishing out there. It seems to me that we can reasonably say that he does truly fear God. And he's taking the threat of you're a dead man seriously. I can preach next Sunday on hell. Nobody gets saved. It's not even a concern. Hell's not even a concern today. Burning forever and ever and ever, being eternally separated from God, doesn't move the needle on any of these young people. The Bible says, fear him who can do more than just take your life. Fear him who can cast you into eternal fire. Fire's not good. It's really hot. It burns. You're not going to like it. And then verse 16, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Can we review? Sheep, goats, land, male servants, female servants, you got your wife back, and 1,000. Man, I'll give away my wife again, won't you? It's crazy. It's insane. He's really blessed. He says, it is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. He wants to make sure that nobody thinks ill of Sarah. Sarah is vindicated. Nothing happened. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing happened. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver to prove nothing happened. Nothing. So what are we to think of Abimelech? I see these six things. I see a genuine fear of God. Do y'all see that with me? I see an unequivocal moral compass. I see genuine repentance. Does everyone agree that we see genuine repentance in this story? I see atonement being made with all the payments. I see that his integrity was true. Do y'all agree with that? And I see some serious leadership. He calls people together. He disseminates the plan. And this is what I was thinking, and I'm done. By the way, he does pray for him. I was thinking to myself, how many times do unbelievers look more like believers
when believers look like unbelievers. Y'all follow me? How many times do I look more like an unbeliever and the unbeliever looks like a believer? I want to live my life as a man in a covenant relationship with God, like Abraham. But I want to demonstrate what Abimelech demonstrates. I don't want there ever to be a situation, Greg, where you're like, man, the way that preacher's acting is more like an unbeliever. And the guy he's witnessing to is acting more like the believer. I want to live in the integrity of my heart so that there can never be an opportunity for you to judge me a hypocrite. I know you say you fear God, but it looks like you fear the congregation more than God. I know you say you're a man of integrity, but I'm seeing it. I know you say you're innocent, but it doesn't look that way. I'm looking at this case study and I'm going, Abraham is the prophet who's in a right relationship, a covenant relationship with God. But that's it. It literally stops there. And Abimelech needs to be saved. But man, all the things that they're doing are right and proper and they look solid. I want to live my life in such a way that you can't cast aspersions to the legitimacy of my conversion. Anybody else besides me? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for your incredible word and how applicable it is to us in this year 2021. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to be the salt and light that you've called us to be. And that we would take these situations and these narratives who have been intentionally included in the Word of God for our edification. That we, oh God, would see the atonement, the reparations, the redemption. That we would see all the gospel-centeredness of what a pagan is doing. And understand that the origin of all that is the throne of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.